You would go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. Of course, this morning we started out our meeting and the theme being blessings in Christ. And I guess a good way to get this across of why it is that I think this is a valuable time or valuable study for us to spend our time on is to tell you a little story from my office the other day. I have, for lack of a better way of putting it, something of an addiction to buying Bibles. Some people collect baseball cards. Some people collect cars. I collect Bibles. I don't use them all at the same time, and a lot of them just sit on my shelf. But I'm sure there are worse things I could spend money on. Now, my wife will argue with you on that, but nonetheless, that's my thing. And so as I was looking online the other day, and I got to thinking, I found one. Well, I'd kind of like to have a copy of that edition. And so I did a little looking, and I found what I thought was a good deal. And then I looked over on my shelf, and I had a Bible case that was zipped shut. And I thought, what's in that one? And I went over to it, and I unzipped it, and sure enough, I had that exact same edition that I was getting ready to buy again, sitting there on my shelf, zipped up in a bag already. Now, the reason I tell that story is not so that you will feel sorry for me or try to get me help for my Bible-buying addiction, but to point out that sometimes when it comes to the blessings that we have in Christ, we become so used to having these things or talking about them that maybe even we begin to forget how special they really are. And even worse than that, maybe at times we forget what blessings we do have in Christ. And so my goal in doing this is to encourage you, to remind you of what it is that we have in Jesus. And so this morning we talked about how in Jesus we can be a new creation. We talked about how in Christ we have this new motivation as well of love and loving God and loving our fellow man and especially loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so that leads us into what it is that we want to study tonight from Matthew chapter 19 in just a few minutes. As we begin, though, I want you to imagine something with me. And maybe you don't even have to imagine this. Maybe this is something that has actually happened in your life. I want you to imagine losing your family because of your faith. I want you to imagine losing your family because you have come to faith in Christ. There's a man by the name of Mark Gabriel. That's not his real name. Some of you may have actually heard of him. He is a man who converted from Islam to Christianity. Now, I'm not sure exactly what he believes as far as Christianity is concerned, but suffice it to say, to make any kind of a change from Islam to anything else is at the very least a dangerous thing. And he recounts in some of the books that he has written how whenever he converted from Islam, there was a point at which his father actually threatened to take his life, because he was leaving the faith in Allah that he had before. Can you imagine such a thing? Can you imagine being in that situation and having to have that level of commitment, but knowing that because you come to believe in Jesus, you're going to lose your family. You may even lose more than that. You may lose everything. And it's not just people who convert from Islam. There's another man by the name of John Cupp, who I had the pleasure of meeting several years ago. Some of you may have even heard that name before. He, for a while, worked, I think he was the sheriff of Hamilton County, down near Chattanooga. And so he was also a gospel preacher, a very influential man in that area, very well known in that area. But he converted to the Lord's church out of Catholicism. And the way that I met him was actually, I had the opportunity to record him telling his story on video. And I really wish that I knew where all of those video files had gone. I'm pretty sure they're on a corrupted hard drive somewhere. But sitting there listening to him tell his story, and I know there were things in his story that he did not tell. But the short version of it is this. When he decided that he was going to leave the Catholic Church, which is what he had been raised in up into his teenage years, he came home one day and his mother met him at the door with a suitcase in her hand. And she would not let him in the door. She handed him the suitcase and told him to find somewhere else to live, because he had left the Catholic Church. He said she finally let him in to go find a few books that he had built his own little small library, and she let him come in and get that. But by and large, he had very little contact with her for most of the rest of his life until into her later years. He lost his family. He lost his mother. And she lost out, as you can imagine, on all the things that a person who has a child and then grandchildren would get to experience in life. And it was all because he left Catholicism and came to the Lord's church. Now again, some of you may have experienced something similar, maybe not to that extreme, but because you came to believe the truth, at the very least, if it's your family or your friends who maybe aren't members of the Lord's church, they judge you a little. They might make life difficult on you in certain ways. You might even be ostracized. And so, as we think about the cost here that some people have to pay for coming to faith in Jesus, we've got to remember that this is not just something that happens now. Of course, this sort of thing happened all throughout the first century, I'm sure. That's part of, I'm sure, what it is that Paul is getting at in 1 Corinthians when he talks about a husband and wife. And if you have someone who's an unbeliever who is willing to stay with you, then you should stay with them. The reality was there would be even marriages that may be interrupted because one party came to Jesus and the other one didn't. And so as we look at this evening, at this loss, I want you to know that this is something that Jesus addressed. That this is not something that Jesus just expected people to leave their families and leave their loved ones and follow him and to perpetually live lives of loneliness where they had to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps all the time. But rather, there was a plan that was put in place for all of this, and that's what brings us to our blessing that we want to think about this evening, of a new family in Christ. Our reading was from Matthew chapter 19. You could also put your finger in I'm getting the two reversed on each other. Our reading is from Matthew chapter 19. That's where we're going to be in just a second. But you may also want to put your finger or your ribbon in Mark chapter 10, because we're going to look there and get a couple of extra little bits of information as well. And it's also what we're going to look at tonight is found in Luke chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 19, as we look at the context here of what it is that is going on with Jesus at this particular time, we see that Jesus, beginning of verse 16, has someone who we've come to know by combining the gospel accounts as the rich young ruler. We know he was a young man, we know he was rich, and we know that he had some position of authority, probably religious authority, in a synagogue. He's the kind of man who we might look at today as a young man and say, well, he's very successful. He's a good young man. Now he comes to Jesus and he asks what thing he needs to do. He apparently has in mind one thing that he can do, the end-all be-all, to be able to inherit eternal life. And you'll remember what Jesus tells them to do as we skip on ahead in that. He tells them that there's one thing that he lacks and that he needs to sell all of his possessions and go and give that to the poor. And he goes away sorrowful. And that sets the scene for what it is that as we continue reading in this chapter, Jesus goes on to say. So starting in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 23, we read that Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Now this shook their understanding of what a righteous person was, because even today we get it wrong sometimes. We think that if someone is doing well financially or materially, they must be a pretty good person and have their ducks in a row. And that may be true financially, but that's not always true spiritually. Sometimes, though, it's easy to let those two bleed over into each other. And so they ask, if the rich can't be saved, well, who can be saved? Well, Jesus answers the question that it is possible. It's not impossible for them, but it's just going to be really hard because of the kinds of temptations that they might face and the misplaced faith and misplaced trust that they might have in their possessions. But then he goes on, Peter, verse 27, answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So now we're flipping from one end to the other. Okay, well, if the rich are going to have this problem, Peter says, well, look at what we've done. Look at what all we have left to be able to follow you. Therefore, what shall we have? So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." But pay close attention. Here's where we get to what's going to serve as our starting point for this evening's study. "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for My name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Mark records it this way. As Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for My sake in the Gospels who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." Now obviously, for our purposes this evening, what we want to focus in on is the first part there of verse 30. Here he describes people, and Peter brings this up, who have lost a lot. And he says they're for My sake, or for the sake of the gospel. They had given up something. They had given up a lot. He mentions their houses. In other words, they might have left their homes. He mentions their family members who they might have left behind. He mentions their farms, their livelihood. And they gave these things up. And what Jesus says is, now in this time, they will receive 100-fold houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. Now this is not the prosperity gospel. This is not a means of, if you want to have more, then just give a lot away and God's going to give you more. That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is, for those who have given up these things, they'll receive something back. It's not going to be exactly the same, as we'll talk about as we go into our study. But you'll see there's benefit that is to be found. And he describes there what it is. Houses, brothers and sisters and mothers, children, lands. We put all those people together and we come to understand that what he's talking about is, while they might have left some people behind, they're going to have a new group of people now. So what we want to do tonight, here's my goal, is to show you and point out to you, and again, you're probably aware of this, but just like I told my story earlier about losing that Bible in my office, there's sometimes we forget about the blessings that we have in Christ. Remind us of the blessing that we have, of the family that we are part of as Christians, and to see the benefits of that family, and hopefully cause you to want to further deepen your relationships in that family, to find yourself depending more on that family than maybe you have in the past, to find yourself wanting to be a better member of that family to others than maybe you have been in the past. And there's four things. Again, if you've got your note sheets and you want to flip that over, that's the back side. It's where you'll find lesson three. There's going to be a new page, by the way, for tomorrow night. If you didn't get a copy of that, I think there's still a few on the back where the tech area is there if you need one. The first thing, as we think about what we have in Christ in regards to family, we see that in Christ we have a common Father. In Christ we have a common Father. Flip over to Romans chapter 8 with me. In Romans chapter 8, we have a statement that's made, and Romans chapter 8 is a wonderful chapter for you to sometime, if you've never done this before, sit down and just dwell on all of the blessings and all of the good things that are in Romans chapter 8. The one I want to point out to you tonight, though, starts in about verse 14. Paul writes, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." Now, there's some things I want you to notice out of this. First of all, those who are led by the Spirit of God, in other words, those who are led by what the Spirit says, which you and I have recorded in God's Word, they are the sons of God. These are the sons of God. But then he adds to that. He says, you didn't receive the spirit of bondage. And by the way, if you want to also put as a cross-reference to this, Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 deal with this as well. Matter of fact, the whole chapter is illuminating on this particular idea about the spirit of bondage. We're not slave children to God. We are His children. We are His heirs. As he says even here, heirs with Christ. But the means of doing that is what I really want to get at right now. And this is why I bring up this idea of a common Father. He says, "Not you haven't received the spirit of bondage for fear. You have received the spirit of adoption. You have been adopted into God's family. He has brought you in. He has chosen you. He has given you these rights of being His child." I will admit to you that I have understood this passage on an intellectual level for many years. I understand it more on an emotional level now. Some of you are aware, I've talked to even about at lunch, about this. My wife and I, we have five kids, and I've stopped feeling the urge to explain this to people. I just say we have five kids, and I deal with the expression they give me, because these days, if you have kids, the next thing they wonder is if you're like the Duggars, or if you're Amish, or if you're starting some sort of a farm where you need child labor or something, and then you get all kinds of crazy looks when you say that. But the reason we have five children is three of our children are biological, two are adopted. They are relatives of my wife, who we had the privilege of being able to take into our home when they were removed from their home situation. Or I'd probably more correctly say lack of a home situation. And both of these girls, one is now 1 year old. She's actually close to two. That's the youngest in our house. She was 3 months old when we got her. The other was 5 years old whenever we got her. They're actually half-sisters because they have the same mother, but they have two different biological fathers. And then you add on to that my three biological children. And so from a purely biological perspective, in our home, amongst the five kids we have, there are three. Whew, that was scary there for a second. Three different. We talk about a misspeaking. That one gets you. That would get me in trouble at home. Three different biological fathers represented among those five children. But just this last month, while we were at polishing the pulpit, and I was checking us into the room we were going to stay in, and they asked how many were going to stay in it, and I said seven. Okay, how many adults? Two. And then she just kind of looked at me over the top of her glasses like this, because she knew that meant there were five children in there. And she said, "Are they all yours?" And I can proudly say, absolutely. They're all mine. That's why I say I've stopped feeling the need to try to explain this to people. That, oh, well, we've got three biological and we adopted two, so we're not crazy for having five kids. I don't think people who have five kids are crazy, by the way. Who am I to talk? But I understand that now on an emotional level. Again, we've got multiple biological fathers represented, but guess who the daddy is in our house? I'm the father. Now you think about that from the perspective of the church, and that's what I'm getting at. We've received the Spirit of adoption. We may all have different biological fathers, but in Christ, we have one common adoptive father that unites us together. Now, the interesting thing that I've also learned in this is that you're going to have some struggles. You're going to have some differences between the kids, especially the ones that have spent their entire life in our home and the ones who we have brought in. But they're all united. They're all brothers and sisters. I mentioned that four of them are girls, and my poor lonely son is the middle child. Still the middle child. He was the middle child to begin with, and he's still the middle child. But he's okay with it. But they're all mine. We're all God's by that Spirit of adoption. Look at 1 John chapter 3 with me for just a moment. In 1 John chapter 3, there's a reminder of this as well. That each and every one of us, when we are in Christ, when we have obeyed the gospel, that we have the ability to be what it is that John describes here. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we... Did you catch that even in Romans chapter 8? We should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." Now, the reason I read the end of that is it segues very well into the next thing that I want to look at. And that is, not only do we have a common Father in our family in Christ, but we also have a common hope, or if you're following along on the screen with the notes, we have a common faith. My children are bound together by me being their father and my wife being their mother. We're bound together by God's fatherhood, but likewise, we are bound together because of our common faith. Look at Galatians chapter 3 with me for just a moment. Galatians chapter 3. And I want to call your attention down to about verse 26. Paul writes, "For you are all sons of God," just like we read a moment ago in Romans chapter 8, we're sons of God. But here he says, "You're sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Romans 8, we're sons of God if we're led by the Spirit of God. Here we're sons of God through faith, through our common faith. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Here's our into Christ connection, by the way. This whole series of lessons is about blessings in Christ. We made it to Romans chapter 6 this morning, talked about how Paul said, and he expected this of the church in Rome, that as many of you as have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. Well, he says here, "As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." But in the context, he's talking about who? You all are sons of God through faith. And that faith compelled what? Obedience. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." And of course, you're in Christ Jesus through faith. "And if you are in, or if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So we've got faith uniting us in Christ. But then he throws this loop at us right here, the end of verse 29 there. "If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed." What does Abraham have to do with any of this? Well, if you go back and you read more of Galatians chapter 3, he introduces how Abraham fits in. But I actually want to take just a moment and consider a little more context from the book of Romans to this, because this further illustrates just how much you and I have in common, not just because of our adoptive father, the God of heaven, but also that we have this commonality of faith, and this unites us as well. If you go back to the book of Romans, and matter of fact, if you want to, go ahead and turn back to Romans chapter 4. If you've ever done any study on the book of Romans, it is a thrilling and enlightening book to study as a whole. A lot of people make a lot of mistakes in it, but if you spend your time in it and study it honestly, it can revolutionize your faith. And this is one of those places where it can really change the way that maybe you think about your faith and what it is that you ought to be doing as a Christian. Because here Paul brings up Abraham and how Abraham had his faith counted to him as righteousness. Now people run off in the wrong direction with that, because it's very plain, for example, in passages like Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, also in the end of the book, chapter 16 and verse 26, Paul at the beginning of the book talks about how his purpose as an apostle was to bring about the obedience of faith. And at the end of the book talks about how the Scripture can bring about the obedience of faith. And just to foreshadow what we're going to talk about tomorrow night from Romans chapter 6, there is a demand for obedience in this faith. But here Paul's point is about how the Gentiles were going to be allowed into the kingdom. And he uses Abraham as an example of this, and specifically Abraham's faith. And if you go back and you look in the book of Genesis, and you read about these things that take place, and when it was, if you look at the beginning of chapter 4, look at verse 2 of Romans chapter 4. "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." That's from Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. But the argument that he makes in this is that Abraham was counted as a righteous man before circumcision. Now, what does that mean? What that means is Abraham was a righteous man before the covenant of circumcision was put in place, which the Jews heavily relied on. That's how they distinguished themselves between themselves and the Gentiles. But what I want you to follow here is what he goes on to say. He says about them, Looking down to verses 11 and 12, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be, notice this, the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision physically, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Goes on in verse 16. Therefore, it is a faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be to or be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Have you ever stopped to consider, and flip back over to Galatians with me for just a moment, Galatians chapter 3. You and I, as Christians, are also children of Abraham. Now, our kids sing that song, Vacation Bible School. Father Abraham had many sons, many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. And then you do this, and before you know it, you're dizzy, and you've passed out, and you've fallen over. But the statement that keeps getting repeated over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham. I'm one of them, and so are you. This is significant. Look at what he says back in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 7. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Have you found the connection yet in this? Abraham is the father of who? We refer to him usually as the father of the faithful. Do you have faith in Christ? If you do, then you are also part of that promise that was made to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. And thus, you are a child of Abraham. But what ties you together with other children of Abraham? Your faith. We have a common father, we have a common faith, and here's why this is significant. Our common faith binds us together because what it means is you and I also have the same focus. We have the same father, but we also have the same focus. Together. We have the same hope. We have the same purpose. We ought to have the same goals. And if there's anything that screams family, it's that. People united around the same purpose. People united by that one faith that we read about in Ephesians chapter 4. So we are bound together by a common father. We have a common faith in Christ. But here's where that really gets special and where the blessings come in. If you'll bear with me for just a few more minutes tonight. Is that we also have a common fellowship with each other. In Hebrews chapter 13, you may be aware of what verse 1 says. You may have it memorized. It just simply says, let brotherly love continue. It's translated from the word Philadelphia. You and I know that as the city of brotherly love, but that's what it refers to. Brotherly affection. And as we've established, you and I, if we're sons and daughters of God, if we are children of Abraham, sons of Abraham, then that makes us brothers and sisters in Christ, as we sometimes put it. So there's a love and affection that ought to continue between each of us. What I really like, though, is a different word. Look with me to Romans chapter 15 and verse 7. And I just want to use this verse as a jumping off point to something that I encourage you to spend some time studying on your own, because there's no way I can cover all of it tonight. Nor do you necessarily want me to cover all of it tonight. But Romans chapter 15, look with me to verse 7. Paul writes, "Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God." All right, Daniel, what are we focusing on here? Therefore receive, and then there's two words, one another. Those two words are translated from one Greek word, allelon, which refers to each other, or one another, or a mutual thing. Now, here's the reason I point that out. In the New Testament, there are at least 47 verses. There's some 90 some odd times that this word appears, but at least 47 verses where this word appears, one another, where it gives some specific command for Christians. Now just let that rattle around in your head for just a moment while I focus on another aspect of this. Here's what's so beautiful about that. Now I'll give you a couple of examples of it in a minute. That supposes that you and I are interested in each other, that we're involved in each other's lives, that we do love each other, and that we're willing to build relationships with each other. Back about 3 or 4 weeks ago now, we had a tragedy in the congregation that I'm a part of at Sweetwater, where we lost a dear lady. She was in her 50s. She had a terrible car accident. And the worst thing about it was that when they first got to her, she was talking. They asked her all the questions about what year it is and what her name is and birthday and so forth and so on. And everything seemed to be fine. But they were still concerned because she had pulled out in front of an F-250 in her minivan and had been hit right on the driver's side door. So they airlifted her to UT. The whole time they're telling everybody, "She's going to be okay. We're going to take care of her." And so we get there. I actually get there well after the family, after I'd found out and had to drive up to the hospital. And the whole time you're thinking, it's going to be okay. It's going to be serious. We're going to have to work through some things here, probably help her out quite a bit when she gets home, but it's going to be okay. And about an hour later, they took us into the room and delivered the news that we did not see coming based on everything that we knew. She did not make it. That Sunday, it happened on a Thursday night. That Sunday was hard. It's still hard. Because we were close. I tried my best. I held it together, but I knew I ended up teaching Bible class that morning without being prepared because the man who was going to teach it couldn't. He just couldn't. I mean, I was prepared, but not like I normally like to be prepared. The man who is leading singing wanted me to sit on the front pew so that I could take over for him if he couldn't make it. Nobody said a prayer that day without losing their composure at least a little bit. I hate it that we have to have terrible things like that to happen to realize how much we love each other and how much of a part of each other's lives we are. But that's the beauty of this one another, of this love that we talked about this morning. When you have it, it's the greatest thing. The funeral for this dear lady, I had the privilege of doing her funeral. At the funeral home in Madisonville where it was held, her funeral was in the main chapel there, large room, probably about 3/4 of the way full, but that's not counting all of the people who had come through that evening. Just down the hall, because I can remember going down the hall to get a sip of water, go to the restroom, and walking past a room, a small room, where the body of another person lay. There was no one in that room with him. Two people had signed the guest book. He had been there for as long as she had, maybe even longer. And the entire time I was there for 3 or 4 hours. I never saw anyone go in that room. You know what the difference is? And I don't know who this man was, but I can gander a guess at what it was. Donna, this dear lady, had a family who loved her in Christ. This man did not. All these one to another passages, they mean something. They mean something. Again, there's 47 verses in the New Testament with direct commands like be kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving to one another. Ephesians 4 and verse 32. To confess your sins to one another that you may be healed, as we see in James 5 and verse 16. To exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, as we see in Hebrews 3 verses 12 and 13. To stir up one another to love and good works, Hebrews 10 verse 24. And then verse 25 is the church attendance verse. But you know what's connected to that? Consider one another to stir up what we talked about this morning, love. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together is part of that. Paul writes in Galatians, where we just have been, through love, serve one another. Galatians 5 and verse 13. To be submissive and humble towards each other. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. To love one another, for love is of God, as we looked at this morning in 1 John 4 and verse 7. All of those have that one to another. That's the beauty of the family that we gain in Christ when it works the way it ought to work. There's help for this life. There's comfort in this life. And above all else, there's help for each and every one of us to help each other to get to heaven. That's what we're here for. That's what we gain a hundredfold in Christ. And with that in mind, that leads me to the last blank on your sheet. And that is, in Christ we have a common future. A common future. In Mark chapter 10, where we were just a few moments ago, there's again that reminder about receiving the houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands a hundredfold. But look at the last part again. And in the age to come, eternal life. Where we were in Romans chapter 8, verse 17. We're heirs together with Christ, provided we suffer along with Him. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29. Another one that we looked at just a moment ago of how we are together, we are in Christ, we're Abraham's. But look with me to Galatians chapter 4 this time. Just a little bit further down from that in verse 7. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. We are all heirs together with Christ. You know the song, God's Family? You ever sing the song, God's Family, here? I learned that song during an area-wide gospel meeting whenever I was probably 6 years old. The reason I can remember that is because I remember my first grade teacher, her husband, was the preacher at one of the congregations that was overseeing that particular work. So it dates me at age 6. And it was about the family of God. And for some reason, nobody in our congregation knew that song. And that was going to be the theme song that they sang every night. They wanted everybody to learn this song. So we learned that song. And I have heard it and sung it ever since. Sometimes, maybe oversung it, it felt like. But if you will indulge me for just a moment, will you consider some of the words from that song? Sometimes we dream together of how it will be when we all get to heaven, God's family. Do we dream together of our common future? We need to. That's part of what draws us together. And then that final verse, and though some go before us, we'll all meet again just inside the city as we enter in. There'll be no more parting. With Jesus we'll be together forever, God's family. You know, physical families break up. They split up. They fail. They die out. But this family in Christ, there's no end to it. We have a common faith. We have a common hope of where we will be. We are heirs together of that blessing that comes in the future of us being with God in heaven, which is sort of what we're going to talk about on Wednesday night as well, just to give you a heads up on that. But in Christ, we gain a family and we become part of a family that will never cease to be. Do we dream together about that? Do we think about what it'll be like? If not, I hope you'll start doing that. Go back to Mark chapter 10 with me just one more time, and let's reread that. In Mark chapter 10, there's that beautiful reminder that those, as Jesus says, "Assuredly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's." Those who have made these sacrifices. And I would suggest to you, even those who haven't made these sacrifices still gain in this. "Who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." We gain a better family in Christ than any other institution on this earth could ever provide. Men like John Cupp, who I mentioned as we got started this evening, show that to be the case. Because you see, as he was kicked out of his home, do you know who was there to take him in? Who he lived with when no one else would take him? None of his family. It was his brothers and sisters in Christ. That far outweighs anything we might lose here on this earth. I hope that I've given you some things to think about this evening along those lines, but I want you to ask yourself as we begin to draw our thoughts to a close this evening, are you then a part of God's family? We looked at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27 about these blessings being in Christ. He makes it plain that it's those who are baptized into Christ who have put on Christ. Maybe you're here this evening then and you need to obey the gospel. That's what this slide has on it. If you want to, feel free to take a picture of it or ask me for a copy of it later. But these are the things that the Bible says about obeying the gospel, about becoming a part of that family, about being added to Christ's church, Christ's body, God's family, being one of His children, about believing it, repenting of sin, confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and then baptism for the forgiveness of your sins, being added to that body in doing so, and then that faithfulness until death. And why wouldn't you want to remain faithful until the point of death? When you consider what you gain in family in Christ. If you have any of these needs this evening, will you come as together we stand and sing?